Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is Thursday. We have an hour together here and we have an open phone line for you if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Be glad to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And because my go to my computer is not working quite right, Clark, I may need you to tell me about callers because I can't seem to get hooked up. So we will take your calls as soon as I can arrange for that to happen. Clark, can you tell me if we have any calls waiting? We are connected here, right? Okay. Well, we've got a technical issue here. I assume you can hear me. I can't hear anything at the moment from the studio, although my equipment says I'm hooked up to it. So once in a while, we have something come up that detains us for a few minutes at the beginning. And I just can't figure out what this is. Internet problems, maybe? I'm not sure. Clark, can you speak into my headphones and let me know what's going on? Do you have a...
I'm sorry, what's
the... do we have calls waiting? I'm not able to hook up right now to... I'm trying to hook up to go to my PC, but it's not working out. Okay, we'll talk to DL in Temecula first of all. Hopefully I'll have things working by the time we get through this call. Hey, DL, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm not hearing anything. You'll have to, Clark, you'll have to activate that line.
She's on the air.
Okay, I'm not hearing anything from her. So you're going to have to switch something. Okay. Well, things are not going quite as they usually do. So while we're trying to figure that out, let me take a call, a question that was written in. This is from Mark, and he says, do you celebrate Easter, Christmas, Halloween, et cetera? Well, it depends. It depends on whom I'm with. I don't consider those to be sacred occasions particularly because I don't think the early Christians celebrated the birth of Christ as we do. They didn't even remember what day he was born, if they ever knew. The celebration of the birth of Christ came up centuries later after Jesus had gone. But if people want to celebrate it, I'm not against it. I know that there are certain pagan customs that have been brought into the way Christmas and Easter are celebrated traditionally by Christians, but I don't think those pagan customs have the pagan meanings they once had. So I don't have the same objection to them that some people do. I'm not really much of a holiday enthusiast myself, but on the other hand, I don't think I'd be inclined to judge anyone else for keeping them. I know some people do, but I can't really figure out why we should judge anyone for that. Clark, it sounds like there's some sound there. Have we gotten hooked up yet?
Yeah,
Oh, well, I wasn't hearing anything in my headphones from her. That's my problem. Yeah, there's nothing coming my way. Okay, I hear someone now. Very far in the distance, yes. DL, is that
you?
Okay, yes, it doesn't sound like, not very loud, but I'm not sure why I wasn't hearing it before. Go ahead.
Okay. All right, am I on now?
I think you are. Yes, I can hear you now.
Yay. Okay. So, all right, Steve, I've been working through Jeremiah.
Uh-huh.
And I have questions.
Okay.
All right. So my first question is, as I'm reading through Jeremiah, he keeps talking about Judah and Ephraim.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought Ephraim was part of the northern kingdom that by the time Jeremiah comes along, they're no longer around. They got carried off to Assyria. So why does Jeremiah keep referring to Ephraim?
Give me an example of that, because I don't recall Jeremiah talking about Ephraim, but I'm not saying you're wrong. I just can't think of a passage.
Oh, gosh. I didn't expect you to ask me that. It's all through here. I have
really, because I taught through Jeremiah recently. I don't remember reference to Ephraim in there. But yeah, you're right. Ephraim was part of the northern kingdom. And it came, it ceased to exist before Jeremiah was born. So he wouldn't have had any prophecies about them, unless there's some prophecies that you're thinking of where he's talking about the restoration of the nation after Babylon, sort of like Ezekiel did. He talked about how the northern kingdom of Israel and southern kingdom would be joined together, like two sticks becoming one stick, that kind of thing. But I don't really think that, I can't think of any time that Jeremiah did that.
Okay, I've seen it multiple times. Okay. I I'm looking through my Bible right now. I just saw one that just popped out at me.
Okay.
Jeremiah 31, verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I've been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return. And
okay,
then
31.
He keeps going, and then in 20 it says, is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight?
Okay, so then this section of Jeremiah is sometimes called the Little Book of Comfort, where Jeremiah is talking about the new covenant. But it's also in the context of bringing Israel, or Judah, I should say, out of captivity. If he said that I've heard Ephraim's moaning, there's a couple of possibilities. One is he's saying I'm seeing the afflictions come on the north king, which was Ephraim. And, it's the same kind of thing that's going to come upon Judah as well. But I honestly can't answer you that right now, because I'd have to look at those passages carefully. I do know that after Samaria in the north fell, the prophets often spoke afterward of the entire land of Judah as Israel, for which Ephraim was sometimes a substitute term. So once the northern kingdom was gone, there was, in fact, a tendency for the prophets to use the word Israel, which had formerly simply referred to the northern kingdom, and to use it for all that remained of Israel, which happened to be in Judah. So I don't know. I'd have to look at those passages more. You've got me stumped there, because I don't really know why Ephraim is mentioned there. I'd have to look at the whole context in a way.
And
that
why would they? I mean, if it is just to refer to that, why would they talk about Ephraim specifically and not mention the other tribes of the northern kingdom?
Well, that became conventional in the prophets when the northern kingdom was still around. They often referred to Ephraim, or to the northern kingdom of Israel, as Ephraim. And that's because Ephraim was the most prominent tribe of the northern kingdom. It's much larger than any of the others, just like Judah was the largest tribe in the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was called after that tribe, Judah. There was also Benjamin and Simeon, part of Simeon and so forth in the southern kingdom. But Judah was by far the largest tribe in the southern kingdom. And so the kingdom was called Judah. Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, so sometimes that kingdom was called Ephraim, even though more often it was called Israel. But, you've got me stumped there.
All right. When I see it, though, I should probably think that he's referring to the northern kingdom.
Well, that'd be my first impression. It'd be my first impression is, but you're right, the northern kingdom didn't exist when Jeremiah wrote. So there is that possibility that he's using Ephraim simply as a synonym for Israel, as it has been used, as it was used before the fall of Samaria, in which case that's a title that simply refers to Judah. Now, of course, there were members of the northern 10 tribes that became part of the kingdom of Judah before the northern kingdom fell, so that there were survivors of all 12 tribes in the tribe of Judah, or in the land of Judah. But I wouldn't suggest that would be what's referred to there. I'd have to look at that again, as I cannot right now. So I'm going to have to plead ignorance on that.
Okay, I stumped you.
Yeah, well, that's not
right,
really that hard to do. There's a
right,
lot of things that can stop
question.
Me. Okay.
In Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 20 to 22, and he says, this is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites, who are priests ministering before me, can be broken, and David will no longer reign. And then he goes on later in verse 22, I will make the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars in the sky. I understand the covenant with David, because we see that as Jesus, who was a descendant of David, and Jesus is for all times. But what is this about the Levites? Why are the Levites going to continue and the Levites be as countless?
Well, I think that the priesthood of the believers actually is referred to as Levites at the end of Isaiah, which is strange because, of course, we're non-Levitical. We're not even Jewish necessarily, but it's the way that he actually speaks in, for example, Isaiah 66, where he says in verses 20 and 21, "Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and chariots and litters and mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem," and says the Lord, "as the children of Israel bring an offering clean, in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and I will take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord." Now, these ones who are brought in verse 20, Isaiah 66:20, Paul kind of alludes to that in the book of Romans. In fact, you probably would have a cross-reference in your Bible at Isaiah 66:20. I think most of them have a cross-reference to Romans 15:16, where Paul talks about the Gentiles whom he is bringing to the Lord are an offering to the Lord, using the very same language this uses, of bringing your brothers out of the nations as an offering to the Lord. So I believe that he's talking about Gentile Christians there. And he says, I'll take some of them for Levites and priests. I think that's just a way of saying, I'm going to have them be my priesthood. And instead of physical Levites, they'll be like the spiritual Levites and spiritual priests. And that may be what Jeremiah is using the word Levite for also. Because the truth is, there are some Levites that are in the church. There are people who, any Jew who has Levitical blood in him and has become a Christian is a Levite in the church. And the main thing is that what God is saying, there's never going to come a time where he won't have any of the seed of Israel or any of the seed of David on the throne or any of the Levites. He said you'd have to basically abolish the sun and moon and stars for him to do that. And he hasn't. He hasn't eliminated all Jewish people or Levites or the seed of David. Many of them have become Christians and are part of his kingdom now, are part of his priesthood now. So I would say there's not a problem with that unless someone is thinking that every Levite is somehow still going to be a priest. Of course, they weren't priests. Not all the Levites were priests in the Old Testament either. I think that people try to make something more out of this than what he is actually saying. He's just saying, if, you know, let me read this thing again. Then my covenant. Well, you got to start at verse 20. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, and my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign in his throne. Of course, he does. Jesus is a son of David, and he's reigning. And with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Now, see, I'm going to multiply the Levites. If we're thinking the same terms as Isaiah 66:20 says, you know, he's going to multiply them by making Gentiles into them. So I'm going to take some of them for Levites and for priests, speaking of the Gentiles. So the number of Levites is multiplied. He might even be saying that in the Messianic kingdom, which is the time frame he's thinking of in this general passage, there'll be more Levites. He's going to multiply the Levites. There'll be more Levites than there were under the Old Covenant, because every Christian from any nation is now a priest, as only Levites could be in the Old Testament. So I think this whole section, chapters 31 through 33 of Jeremiah, is called the Little Book of Comfort, and is about the New Covenant era. So it's talking about what Jesus accomplished with the New Covenant. And some of that stuff, of course, has to be understood spiritually to apply it to the present time. But that's how the apostles applied this kind of stuff. As I mentioned, Isaiah 66, verse 20, talking about taking Gentiles for Levites. Paul quotes that or alludes to it as a reference to his ministry, bringing Gentiles to Christ. So you're going to have to read, frankly, the Messianic.
I see exactly what you're saying. It actually kind of makes a lot of sense now. And can
you
got to
see the Messianic prophecies through the lens of the New Testament writers. I guess so. We really have a lot of calls waiting, but go ahead.
Well, I just wanted to ask you, in Jeremiah 8:1-2, it talks about how the bones of the priests and the prophets and the kings will be scattered and taken from their graves and laid out on the ground. And I just wanted to know, did they actually do that when Babylon captured them? Did they dig up those graves and lay out those bones?
Well, we don't have record of it. We don't have record of it, but I think since it was predicted, we can assume they did. There's really no, we don't have any real detailed record of what the Babylonians did when they conquered Jerusalem. We have a few chapters of the conquest and what happened to the king and things like that, but we don't really have a detailed description of all the ways they punished the people of Judah. And the way that Jeremiah describes almost certainly did happen, as he said.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you. I appreciate it.
All right. Good talking to you, DL.
Bye.
All right, bye now. Okay, my equipment is working now. It was not at the beginning of the program. That's why we had some confusion. I got it up and running. Okay, Luke from Orange County, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I just had a question about 2 Kings and also Isaiah. They seem to parallel each other. It's 2 Kings 19:25 and then Isaiah 10. Starting at verse 5, it's talking about the king of Assyria and how God uses him, like, as a rod of his anger to, like, he sends him against ungodly nations and stuff.
Yeah.
I've heard this passage used as, like, an argument for Calvinism, kind of like the potter and the clay argument. Like, he raised him up, formed him specifically for this task. I was just wondering if you knew anything like about this, how you would respond to someone using this, using that as an argument for Calvinism.
Well, first of all, this is a strong argument for the sovereignty of God, and God's prerogatives in moving nations about and directing history and making things happen that he wants to happen. That's what he's affirming, that the Assyrians will come and destroy Israel, the northern kingdom, and so forth. And they're like a rod in God's hand by which he's disciplining Israel. This is a strong passage, as there are very many, of how God really does rule over nations. He's the king over the kings and the lord over the lords. And so, you know, the Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wishes in Proverbs 21:1. So this is one of those affirmations that God did raise up Assyria and put a hook in their jaw and bring them down to conquer Israel, because Israel was worthy of being judged because of their horrible, abominable behavior. Now, Calvinists, of course, they do make a strong affirmation of God's providential involvement in history, but they go further than the scriptures do. They suggest that God actually determines who will be saved and who will not be saved, which is a very different kind of thing. I mean, for God to, you know, move governments to go certain ways, to accomplish certain geopolitical ends, is an entirely different category than to suggest that he determined that some people will not and cannot believe and they're going to be burning forever in hell because of it, because that was his decision, not theirs, and that others are going to get saved, and that's going to have very little to do with, you know, anything in them. It's going to be really only because he decided to save them and make them believe. That's governing the eternal destinies of people by not allowing them to have the choice of whether they'll be, you know, whether they'll repent or not, which is, and Calvinism indicates that people don't really have that choice. God made that choice before they're born. Well, that's a very different kind of a claim than to claim that God moves nations around. I mean, sure, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But that wasn't what, I mean, God didn't take a godly or a neutral Pharaoh and harden his heart so that he'd go to hell. He took a man who was evil, an evil, oppressive tyrant, a man who was already on the road to hell. But now God wanted to judge him and his nation, so he hardened his heart and sent 10 plagues on him. That's God's judgment on a wicked man. It's much different to suggest that God takes a neutral person or a person who's not even been born yet and hardens their heart so that they won't believe, because that somehow glorifies him to do. Calvinism's claims about the sovereignty of God just go so far beyond anything the Bible actually affirms about it. But they feel like that's the only way they can really be, you know, exalt God and glorify God, to make him the one who controls all things. The problem with that view is it doesn't only exalt God, it also implicates God, because every bad thing that happens is his doing too then. So, you know, he gets all the credit for the good stuff, that's true, but he also has to take the responsibility for all the bad stuff. Now, according to Calvinists, that's fine. He doesn't mind doing that. But in the Bible, he does mind doing it. He does say he didn't do that. He said, I never command you to offer your children to Moloch. It never came to my mind to command you to do that kind of a thing. You know, when God complains that people do things that he didn't want them to do, he's making it very clear that he didn't foreordain that. He didn't make that happen. That's their choice, not his. And otherwise, he'd certainly have no reason to get angry, as he often does.
All right, yeah, that makes sense. What I kind of got at it, it made me think of the situation with Pilate and Jesus, when mm-hmm. Pilate kind of says that I have power to crucify you, and then Jesus tells him that you wouldn't have any power unless, like, God allowed you to do it.
Uh-huh.
I kind of got that, because it seems like the king of Syria is, like, boasting that he's doing all this stuff, and then God's telling him, you wouldn't have this power to do anything except I'd...
Except, in Isaiah 10, in Isaiah 10, it's more than that. It's not just saying that God gave him the power to do it, but that God was using him as an instrument. When Assyria boasted about her conquests over Israel and other nations, God says, "Can the saw, you know, boast against the one who saws with it? You know, kind of tool.
Yeah.
Take credit for what the workman has done, who's holding the tool." So God takes very much responsibility for being the one who used Assyria as an instrument, not simply that God allowed Assyria to exist and have the power to do what they did, but he actually, as they were making their conquests, he directed them toward Israel to bring judgment on them, because Israel had been warned and wouldn't take the warnings and continue to be evil. So, yeah, some people might want to distance themselves so far from Calvinism that they go so far as to not make God sovereign over nations and things like that, and over geopolitical matters. But I think the Bible would warn us against that. I think the Bible makes it very clear that he does rule in the affairs of
man. Okay, well, yeah, that makes sense. Thank you for the time, Steve.
Okay, Luke, thank you for your call. All right, our next caller is Ian from Grants Pass, Oregon. Ian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. How are you doing today?
Fine, thank you.
Good. My question just had to do with being a relatively young and being surrounded by many artists and many who are involved in, you know, the LGBTQ community. At least that's a buzz thing in my field. I've started to wonder, though, with the stories I've heard from some of them, did they really seek, you know, cohabitating with anyone at all? And I ask this partly because I've been confused. I've heard many Christians and non-Christians alike emphasize cohabitation and companionship as an emphasis for marriage, but some of these things are, you know, especially companionship, is something that can really only be chosen from a society like this without arranged marriages. So I was curious what your opinion is on the calling of marriage, and if God wants people to follow, if God designed people, you know, from the beginning of creation to follow their eros love, so to speak, and then fulfill their vows and whatever ceremony they have, or if he wants people to decide to find someone whom they will show agape love and pursue it from that angle. And kind of along with that, do you think there are many people today who get married, you know, even Christians who get married, but they don't, but God has called them to be single, but that it's out of a misunderstanding of marriage that they get married?
Yeah, I have to say, I don't understand what your question is. It sounds like
you're kind of
asking a lot of different things, and I'm not sure. Could you frame it into a concise question that I could give an answer to?
Yeah, let me see. So what does God consider the the most essential elements of a marriage, because I've heard so many different things.
Okay, so the most essential elements of a marriage are the covenant. That the covenant is the main thing. Marriage is a covenant. So I guess what we have to ask, what makes up a covenant? A covenant is made by two persons promising to do something, solemnly promising. This is not just promising, you know, I'll come by tomorrow if I get a chance, but actually making a solemn promise to do something. And in the case of marriage, the couple is promising to stay faithful to each other forever until one of them is dead. And when a person makes that covenant, then they are, then they belong to each other when two people do. And so that's when sex is appropriate, because sex, the Bible says, is something that joins two people into one. You don't want to have two people joining into one if they're not committed to each other. And this is why sex outside of marriage is not appropriate biblically, because it's engaging in a life-joining activity without a life-joining commitment. And of course, many people do it without, and they break up, and that's just not what sex is supposed to be. Listen, we need to take a break. We'll be back in about 30 seconds, and we have another 30 minutes ahead of us. Thanks for joining us. Please stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. We had a little bit of technological confusion at the beginning of the program, which I think is past now. And so hopefully we will... we'll have everything normal for the rest of the program. I would like to say this. We're going to go to the phones in just a moment. We have calls waiting, but we also have some lines open. When you call, please think through before you. I put you on there. Think through what your question actually is. From time to time, we have calls where once I put the caller on, I think that's when they start thinking. I wonder what I want to talk about. But when we have a lot of calls waiting, we really need to have succinctness if possible. Now, I know I give long answers sometimes, but that's what I'm here for. But I can't give any kind of answer if I don't know what the question is. And, you know, the sooner you can make that known, the sooner we can actually answer it. So please, as you're waiting on hold, or preferably before you even call in, have your question framed in your own mind so that you can actually let me know what it is. And... you might even want to write it out. You know, if you write out your question and then read it on the air, it helps you sort of focus and perhaps be a little more succinct in what you're trying to get across. The main idea is that I want to answer your questions, but I really want to understand what they are. And the best way for me to know that, and for our listeners too, is for you to be able to say somewhat succinctly and clearly. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Bless you, and bless all the saints listening.
Thank you.
You might have kind of answered the question with that other caller, but I was wondering what your insights were about King Nebuchadnezzar when he was. It seems to me like God made him lose his mind,
yeah,
and go out and that's so.
Yeah.
What is your thoughts on that? Is that like infringing on its free will, or
well, I mean, it is, yeah, it is infringing on his free will, just like hardening Pharaoh's heart was infringing on his free will.
Right.
Once again, as I said about, you know, this idea of God's sovereignty, Calvinism extends God's providential sovereignty to everything that happens, including the decisions people make. And for that reason, sometimes people who are not Calvinists want to gravitate to the opposite extreme and try to, you know, limit the amount of things that God does to involve himself in history. Similarly, those who are not Calvinists, like myself, I'm not a Calvinist, they believe in free will. And so sometimes, because Calvinists don't seem to have much respect for free will, we don't want to give away the farm. And so we try not to, involve God in interrupting or affecting people's free will, compromising in any way. But the truth is more nuanced than that. The Bible does say that God does change people's hearts or maybe harden their hearts in the way they are. God can judge people any number of ways. He can judge them by, well, as he has demonstrated in Scripture, by killing them or by giving them leprosy, as he did with Elisha's servant, or many other things. But he also can judge them by hardening their hearts, or in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, by making him go mad for a while. Now, he did not make Nebuchadnezzar do the things that for which he was judged. You see, going mad was a judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar to teach him a lesson, to teach him that the heavens rule, is what it says he was supposed to learn. And it happened to him because he was proud. Now, being proud, God didn't ordain that Nebuchadnezzar would be proud. He just ordained that when, because of his pride, he'd be judged in a certain way. And God has every right to do that. And yes, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's free will probably was greatly affected by the fact that he was insane for 7 years. Though when God removed the insanity from him, then I think it was Nebuchadnezzar's own free will by which he honored God and acknowledged God to be the great God and so forth. He learned his lesson, right, in other words. Now, I think that, you know, God interferes in human history a great deal, and sometimes does so in ways that definitely delimit human freedom. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that humans have absolute freedom and that God cannot interfere with it. What the non-Calvinist position is that God gives everyone enough freedom to become responsible for their actions. The action especially of choosing to turn to God or turn away from God, the key choice that every human makes in their lifetime, that is, they make that freely. That God doesn't decide that for them. And if he did, it'd be very, many people feel very unfair. It'd also be unscriptural, because God is going to punish them for making the wrong choice in that. And if God's the one who makes the choice, not them, and then he punishes them for a choice he made, that's, we would say, not fair. Now, of course, the Calvinists would say, well, you can't talk about fairness here because God is God and you're not God, and who are you to answer against God? The potter can do what he wants with the clay and so forth. Well, yeah, God can do whatever he wants to. The question is, what kind of a God is he? The Bible says he's a just God, and our ideas of justice are supposed to be modeled after his. We are commanded to be imitators of God as dear children. Jesus tells us to do certain things, love our enemies and so forth, that we would be like our Father, because he does that. If we're not supposed to understand justice in the way that God has revealed justice, then I'm not sure how we're supposed to understand it. And the way that God has revealed justice, it would implicate him in injustice if he punished people who had not personally made any free choices to do what's wrong. But, you know, he made them to be bad and then punished them for being bad. That's, some people just don't think through these things, I think, very clearly. And many times they assume that the Bible supports an extreme view, when you can actually find scriptures that support, you know, a concept that God does intervene. God does move the hearts of kings. God does harden certain people's hearts and so forth. But that doesn't mean that every time a person's an unbeliever that God made that happen, you see. So you can't extrapolate from these cases to make it some kind of a general rule that all people who turn from God because God made him do it. Even Nebuchadnezzar, God never made him turn from God. The man turned from God, and that's why he came under judgment. Pharaoh turned from God and therefore came under the judgment of having his heart hardened. So you got to distinguish between God's act of judgment on something that a man has freely chosen himself, on the one hand, and, you know, God making that choice for him. That's a different situation, different concept. And I think people need to think more clearly about that. David in Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. There's a man who calls into this prayer line, and he always says that Jesus came to teach us that we're supposed to obey the Ten Commandments, and I just don't know what to say to the man. I've tried to, you know, point out various things, but, his defense is that it says that not a jot, not a tittle will depart from the law until everything is accomplished. So there's his case. He always brings that verse up saying that.
Yeah. Well, let me answer that. Let me answer that, because that is a view that some people take, that when Jesus said that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all are fulfilled, that's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He precedes that by saying, do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Then he said, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. So he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the law and the prophets, which means the entire Old Testament. The Jews spoke of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They called it the law and the prophets. And Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the Old Testament. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And they will be fulfilled, and not one thing will be changed or fall, you know, vanish from them until it's all fulfilled. Now, Jesus makes no mention of the Ten Commandments in any of his teachings. He mentions some of the commandments individually here and there, but he also mentions a lot of commandments that aren't in the Ten Commandments. For example, when the rich young ruler is told that he should keep the commandments, and he says, which ones? Well, Jesus lists several of the commandments. Some of them are from the Ten Commandments, not all of them. For example, in Matthew 19, verse 18, Jesus said, when the man said, which one shall I keep? He said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Now, those are all from the Ten Commandments, but he had said, and you shall love your neighbors yourself, which is not in the Ten Commandments. So Jesus doesn't say, keep the Ten Commandments. He says, which commands should I keep? Well, you should keep these ones. That includes some of them that are in the Ten Commandments and some of them that are not. Certainly, there's lots of commandments in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's 613 commandments, and we don't do most of them, and no one even says we should. For example, we don't offer a sin offering. We don't offer a bull or a goat or a lamb as a sin offering or as a burnt offering. We don't bring, you know, peace offerings. We don't bring grain offerings to the temple. We don't make pilgrimages to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the festivals. We don't do those things, but those are in the law. Those are commanded. They were commanded to the Jews, not to us. They were part of the Old Covenant. The Ten Commandments are part of the Old Covenant. God gave them the Ten Commandments when he entered into the Old Covenant with them, and these were the terms of what they were required to do, along with the other commands. So when Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, there's not a reason in the world to assume that he's thinking strictly of the Ten Commandments. And when he says not one jot or tittle will be destroyed until all is fulfilled, there's no reason to think he's talking about the Ten Commandments specifically. He's already identified his subject matter as the law and the prophets. That'd be all the commands in the law and the prophets. So what he's saying is they will all be in force until they are fulfilled. But of course they are fulfilled. That's why we don't offer animal sacrifices. They pointed forward to Christ's sacrifice. He died. He fulfilled it. And so with the other law, he said it's not going to be fulfilled piecemeal. In other words, you're not going to have some of the laws fulfilled at one time, like the sacrificial laws fulfilled when he was sacrificed on the cross, and then other laws fulfilled at some other later time. No, he said not one bit is going to be disappear until it's all fulfilled. So the whole legal system of the Old Testament stands or falls together. Not one bit of it changes until the whole thing is fulfilled. Well, we know a lot of it has changed because we don't make trips to Jerusalem. We don't have to anyway. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't have Levitical priests. All that is commanded in the law, but that's been fulfilled. And yet Jesus said, it'll all be fulfilled when any of it is. So for someone to say Jesus came and taught us to keep the Ten Commandments, I don't know of any place where Jesus said to keep the Ten Commandments. He did say that we need to live a righteous life. And obviously some of the things in the Ten Commandments are the very definition of a righteous life, whether you're under the Ten Commandments or any other moral system. Murder is always wrong. Adultery is always wrong. Stealing, dishonoring your parents, those are always wrong. They were wrong before the Ten Commandments were given, and they're wrong in every society. So to say that you should do those things is simply to say you should be a righteous and good person. He didn't say you should keep the Ten Commandments, even though, of course, there's tremendous overlap between what the Ten Commandments say and what a righteous life looks like. But there's other things in a righteous life that aren't mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Giving to the poor, for example. Giving to the poor is a very important thing in Jesus' teaching, but the Ten Commandments don't include any requirement to do so. So Jesus did not come and tell us to keep the Ten Commandments. That's a Seventh-day Adventist thing to say, or Hebrew roots thing to say. Both groups are not very good at exegeting passages of Scripture, I have found. So I wouldn't worry about that guy being correct, since he has no Scripture on his side. Let's talk to Cheryl from Everett, Washington. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Sure.
I've been hearing on other teachers about special revelation, general revelation. They say that special revelation is the Bible, and it was given not to be an exact accounting of the time on earth. So the 6,000 years is just a general, a special thing to help us remember. And they say general revelation is what science has discovered. I was wondering what your take on that was.
Well, yeah, I don't know anything about the 6,000 years thing because the Bible never mentions 6,000 years. But there is a difference between general revelations that all people, including the Gentiles, were expected to know about, on the one hand, and the special revelation that God gave to certain people that he spoke to, like Abraham. I mean, God appeared to Abraham and spoke to him. God appeared to Noah and spoke to him. God walked with Enoch and spoke with him. God met with Moses and gave him God's instructions for Israel. So in these cases, these people had special revelation given to them that was not given to everybody else. But then there's general revelation, which is, like it says in Romans 1, the heavens, in Psalm 19, it says the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Night into night, utter speech and give knowledge. So people can know there's a God. It's Romans 1 where Paul says that the invisible things are clearly seen in the things that he's made. To be able to look at the sky is everybody's privilege. And to know that there's a creator who made the sky is just, frankly, common sense. And so, this is something that all people have access to. But not all people, for example, in Old Testament times, had access to the laws that God gave to Israel or the promises that God gave. Those fall into the category of special revelation. Now, you mentioned that general revelation is what science discovers. Well, it is true that science studies nature, and God has revealed himself in nature, though many times scientists don't see what God has revealed because they're not looking for God and they don't even believe in God sometimes. But, a conscience is also part of general revelation. Everybody knows there's right and wrong. Animals don't know that. That's not part of animal nature. That's part of human nature made in the image of God. We know there's such thing as right and wrong. That's our conscience. That's a general revelation, too. It's not specific, unless, of course, it's informed by something God said in the Bible. But even people who've never heard the Bible have a conscience and know there's such thing as right and wrong. So that would be the difference between what theologians usually refer to as special and general revelation. All right, let's talk to Johnny from Detroit, Michigan. Johnny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. First, I wanted to let you know that, and I'm not sure if you guys are aware of this, but under your topical lectures for like the Bible tools and how to study the Bible, they're only 5-minute clips and then it cuts out. So it's not given the whole lecture there.
That's not good.
And I'd greatly like to listen to those. My question is, and then I'll take your answer once the podcast is uploaded. where I've been listening to you and giving people answers about hell, and from that, naturally, I listened to your series on the three views of hell. And maybe this was answered in there, I just missed it. But where does the word hell actually come from? And why is it that translators have seemed to just kind of throw everything that they felt related to it under that one word? And I'll
hell
take your answer.
Okay, I'll talk about that. I appreciate it. Let me say before you go, if you find that a lecture is not, if you click on a lecture at our website and it's not playing properly, you might want to go over to theos.org. Have you ever been there? It's an alternative website that has my lectures. I would imagine that you could probably get the whole lecture there. I'm not sure. But if you go to, it's T-H-E-O-S, Theos, as in the word theology, at theos.org/media. You'll find my lectures are over there, too. And it may be that they are working better over there than at our website at the moment.
Okay. Thank you so much.
All right. Let's talk about the word hell in English. The word hell in English, if you go back to its original etymology, speaks of a hollow or a hole. And no doubt may have had reference to the hole that people were buried in, the grave, or to a pit where a body would be thrown. In any case, as it developed into the English language, it became a reference to the place where sinners, basically, are judged in the next life. And so when the King James Version of the Bible was translated from Hebrew and Greek, it translated several different Hebrew and Greek words into the English word hell. Unfortunately, not all of those words have the same meaning, and therefore that is the Greek words, for example, Gehenna and Tartarus and Hades. Those are the Greek words that are all translated hell in the New Testament, in the King James Version. But those words don't all mean the same thing. For example, Tartarus is said to be where fallen angels are currently being held until the judgment day. Hades apparently is where human souls go until the judgment day. And then Gehenna, well, its meaning is not entirely clear. Some people think it just refers to the Valley of Hinnom, although it's translated as hell in the King James. Others would say it relates to the Lake of Fire. The Lake of Fire is not the same thing as Tartarus or Hades. These are all different concepts in the Bible, but they all have the same English word hell in the King James Version, which has been confusing. In the Old Testament, the word Sheol, the Hebrew word Sheol, is translated as hell sometimes. Other times it's translated as the grave or the pit. So the use of the word hell in the English Bible, and by the way, English-speaking Christians for centuries have gotten most of their religious vocabulary from the King James Version of the Bible. The King James Version of the Bible, I think, used the word hell too promiscuously, in a way. It used the English word to translate too many different words that mean different things. And therefore, there has been confusion about it. There doesn't have to be, because, of course, we're not stuck using the English Bible necessarily. There are people who read Greek and Hebrew, and you can study those words and see exactly what they do mean and realize that translating them as hell hasn't always been a good idea. In fact, almost all new translations, I think even the New King James, no longer translates the word Sheol as hell, nor Hades as hell. But I think they just leave those untranslated. I think that you can read passages in the Old Testament where you just find in the English version the word Sheol, which is the Hebrew word, that used to be translated as hell, but they realize it's not hell. It's got its own identity, and you know there may be no exact English equivalent, so they just keep it in its Hebrew sound. Same thing with Hades in the New Testament. It's not hell, but it used to be translated that way. If we're thinking of hell as a place where sinners go after the final judgment, where their final place of judgment is, that would be the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. And even Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, according to the Revelation 20. So the lake of fire would be something different than Hades. And, you know, these things, they can confuse you if you're, you know, if you don't study it at all. But a little bit of study clarifies this a lot. I mean, you have to know something about which, you know, passage is using the word Hades or which passage you're using the word Sheol. But most modern translations, it's easy to tell now because they don't translate those words as hell anymore, because they realize that those words don't mean the same thing as what we usually think of by the lake of fire. Anyway, my book on the three views of hell has a whole chapter on the meaning of those words. And so I would suggest that if you're interested, that you could get the book. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. That book is available places like Amazon and so forth. And you can get more information than you could get on those two lectures of mine you heard, because those were, of course, by necessity, more brief than my book. All right, let's talk to Carolyn from Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Caroline. Welcome.
Hello, love your program.
Thank you.
Quick question or a comment, but talking about the Ten Commandments and the law that you were a previous caller a few mm-hmm. minutes ago, there's a reference in James, I think chapter 2, where he says something to the effect that if you murder
if you
but
break
don't
one
commit
law.
Adultery, you've broken one, you've broken them all.
Yeah.
Yes. And I'll take mm-hmm. your comment off the air.
Sure.
Off the air. Thank you.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, sure, that's fine. James does talk about, you know, if you break one law, you've broken them all. But what law is he thinking of? Is he thinking of the Ten Commandments specifically? Well, he does mention you should not kill and you should not commit adultery, which clearly are in the Ten Commandments. But that doesn't mean he's thinking of the law as identical with the Ten Commandments, because he refers to earlier in the same chapter what he calls the royal law. Now, the royal law, the word royal would mean it's the king's law. It's the law of the king or of the kingdom. And he says in James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Now, you shall love your neighbor as yourself is, of course, not in the Ten Commandments. It is in Leviticus, but it's also something that Jesus repeated. So it's the royal law that Jesus, the king, gave, but it's also according to the scripture, he says, because it's also in Leviticus. And then a couple verses later, he says, now whoever shall keep the whole law, meaning the whole royal law, which is to love your neighbor as you love yourself, and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he said, who said, do not commit adultery, which would certainly be a violation of love your neighbor as you love yourself, since you commit adultery, you're not loving your neighbor. He also said, do not murder, which would be another violation of the royal law. He says, now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. He's already identified the law he has in mind, which is you shall love your neighbors yourself. So he's saying, now, whether you commit adultery or whether you steal or whether you kill, murder, these are violations of the royal law. What is the royal law? You shall love your neighbors, you love yourself. He didn't say the royal law was the Ten Commandments, because after all, there are commandments in the Ten Commandments that have nothing to do with loving your neighbors, you love yourself. For example, you know, the first four commandments, they don't make any mention of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. You don't worship other gods. You don't take the name of the Lord in vain. You keep the Sabbath holy. These laws at the beginning, they're not related to loving your neighbor. They're related to, you know, God's requirements upon them with reference to their relationship to him. But what James is saying is there is a royal law that we are to keep, which is the law of course, the king, Jesus. And since Jesus said it, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, well, you'd better. And if you commit adultery, you're violating it. If you steal, or if you kill, you're violating it. Now see, what he writes does in fact quote something that is in the Ten Commandments. But he's basically saying that the law to love your neighbor as you love yourself would be violated by any of these actions. So he's not upholding the Ten Commandments per se as a block of legislation, but only the law that says you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Sorry, I'm out of time. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can find out if you wish how to support us by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You don't have to donate. You can take anything there for free, or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.